So I'd tell you to open to a passage of Scripture, but we're going to be looking at a dozen passages of Scripture. If you have a smartphone or Bible app with the Bible app on it, you can follow along there. What you do is you get the YouVersion Bible app, and you select the menu, you look for events, and it shows you all the Scripture. That'll compile it there. But if you've been around a while, you know Pastor Steve's going to put it on the screen anyway. So that'll be there for you, okay? The reason I do that is because I really want you to see that this is in the Bible, this stuff that I'm talking about. And I really try not to do a thing called proof texting. Do you know what that is? That's when you find one Scripture that makes your point. But rather, the Scriptures I put up there are could have been from a variety of different passages. That same thought is there. And so I hope you'll gain from that. You know that the screen before you says this. It says, can we contribute to the effectiveness or to the certainty of our salvation? I want to talk to you a minute about contributing. You know, all of us like to feel like we're contributing. We are contributors positively. I contribute positively to whatever is of value. And I think that's one of the many reasons that people give money to maybe the American Cancer Society, or maybe someone gives money to St. Jude's. I love St. Jude's Research Hospital. Just admire that organization so much. And so we want to feel like we're making a difference, so we're going to contribute. I want to be a contributor. And I think that's one of the reasons people volunteer as well. Like, I'm going to walk in Relay for Life, or I'm going to run this 5K for whatever. And it's because we want to contribute to good things. That's a good thing about us. I think it's even why people will be sitting at a committee meeting. Maybe it's an outreach committee, and we're talking about how can we connect with people of Clearfield County. And someone will say, I have an idea. And their idea is good, and they like expressing it. I like that. Because just like you, I want to contribute to something that is of value. We want to do that in many areas of our life. But there is one area of your life, I want to say to you, where you can make no meaningful contribution. None. Even if you wanted to. And that area is in procuring your salvation. You couldn't do anything to make that more effective or more certain. We cannot contribute to the effectiveness or the certainty of our salvations. And I want to give you a couple reasons why. One reason is that apart from God, we're dead. Not physically dead, but spiritually dead. Apart from Him, we are dead. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but dead men and dead women very seldom contribute anything to the conversation. They're pretty unresponsive, you know? Unless maybe you're Jesus, you have the faith to say, well, I tell you, get up, you know. They're unresponsive. And the Bible speaks of us in numerous places, speaks of us being spiritually dead. One of the places is what's on the screen right now. In Ephesians chapter 2, God is inspiring a man named Paul to write a letter to this church in Ephesus, and he has him breathe these words, as for you, this is before you met Jesus, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Dead. Now, honestly, I feel like people make a little more of this than they should. In fact, there are some authors who take this idea that, wow, we can't do anything for our salvation because we were dead. In fact, the only way we can even be saved is if God saves us before we get saved, and then we can be saved. They don't use that language. Instead, they'll say something like, well, you know, God's going to have to regenerate you before you can be converted. And unless you're alive, you're not going to be able to believe in Jesus. And they call this the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. And they suggest that a person must first be made alive before they can be converted. And we think of it the other way around. Like, I found Jesus, and I said, please save me. And He regenerated me. They suggest, no, you got to be regenerated. Then you can be saved. Now listen, if that all sounds a bit confusing to you, it should. Because here's what I think. I think that people who draw such conclusions as that are often looking at theology and God and their salvation kind of through an electron microscope. Have you ever seen images in an electron microscope? Have you ever seen those in a textbook and when you were in grade school, or not grade school, but high school? They're really hard to distinguish what's going on there. I don't even know what that stuff is. And I feel like they're really seeing images that no one can understand. But in regards to this, I really love what a theologian named R.C. Sproul says about the order of salvation. He says this. He says, The order of salvation is not concerned with a temporal sequence, in other words, a sequence in time, but rather a logical order. In other words, what Sproul is saying is that it's not a matter of this has to happen before this, before this, before this, before this. What you need to know, I believe Sproul is saying, is had God not intervened, you would remain dead. And that's what I want you to know. That you can't contribute anything to your salvation. Because if God had not intervened, you would remain dead in your trespasses and sins. You can't contribute to your salvation if you're spiritually dead. Here's another reason I say you can't contribute to your salvation, and that is because our own efforts are just too small. How many here can swim? Let's see. Cool. Is there anyone here that thinks they could swim across the river to Kermansville Dam? Who could do that? Let me see your hand if you could do that. One, two, three, four. That's really cool. Yeah. If I tried that, I would be drowned. Just saying. How many here feel like maybe they could swim from here? Not from here. Yeah, from here. Right down to Susquehanna, all the way out to Chesapeake, right across the Atlantic, over to the peaks, the cliffs of Dover in England. How many could swim the Atlantic? Anybody? No. Well, yeah, the young Farley boy says he can. Yeah. I haven't done a seaside funeral, but I'm ready. Yeah. We all know that is absolutely ridiculous. You can't do it. That is kind of the way our salvation is. We might feel like, well, you know what, I feel like I can do this. I'm a pretty good guy. I have a lot of self-discipline. Maybe I could contribute something to the effectiveness of certainty in my salvation because I'm pretty sure. No, you're not. When I was a young pastor, I was putting together sermons for my first year of ministry, and it was at the Christmas party with a number of other older pastors. And, you know, when older pastors get together, any pastors get together, they say, so what are you preaching on these days? And I said, well, I'm going to preach on New Year's resolutions that you can make, you know? And I remember some of the older pastors were like, don't do that, son. Don't do that. I'm like, why not? What's wrong with New Year's resolutions? That sounds like a good idea. And so I explored it. I said, why do you say that? Now, some of them said it because they felt like, well, if your New Year's resolution is to quit beating your wife, you should do that before New Year's. You should make that resolution. Don't wait till New Year's to do the right thing. That was one reason. But the other group, and really the group that kind of intrigued me, had a different perspective. They understood that New Year's resolutions are generally goals that we endeavor to succeed at through our own willpower. Do you understand that? And if there's anything that pastors find themselves keenly aware of, it is the limitation of human willpower. We just don't have it. And that's what that says. Your own efforts are just too small. In fact, I would say to you that deep, lasting, real change doesn't come from willpower. It only comes from the power of God. And you know who knows this? Anyone that's been in a 12-step program knows this. Because 12-step programs, no matter which ones they are, they always talk about your, quote, higher power, right? And they say, if you're going to overcome this addiction, which is bigger than you, and by your own efforts, they are too small, you're not going to do this, you're going to need a higher power. And, you know, sometimes they'll say, like maybe they'll say, your dog could be your higher power. I don't care what your higher power is, just so you know you can't do it on your own. And I understand why they say that, because we all know that God, Jesus, is the real higher power. But some people who might be in those programs have been turned off by some of Jesus' supposed followers, right? And so they say, I don't care what it is, you just have to know your efforts are too small, and you need a higher power to do this. Isn't it cool that God, by His grace, even if they don't recognize Him sometimes, He will give them the strength to overcome that, because He is the power that enables us to do that. That's what those old pastors were saying to me. Steve, you're kind of new at this whole thing. I don't know if you've read the book of Romans or not, but the book of Romans tells us that your self-determination and your willpower isn't going to do it. Because the Apostle Paul says, I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil that I don't want to do, this I keep doing. We have nothing to contribute to the effectiveness or the certainty of our salvation. It rests with God. Here's a third reason that I say this. Because suggesting that we need to add something to what Jesus did is to suggest that Jesus left some work undone. And he is not a sloppy redeemer. You understand? Don't put your hand up for this, ladies. But how many of your husbands started a project around the house that isn't done yet? Yeah. My wife says, so when's that going to be finished, honey? I'm working on it, right? Jesus is not that way. He doesn't leave things incomplete. And to suggest that he did is offensive. Jesus paid it all. He paid it all on the cross. Now, when I say that, there may be some of you are saying, Pastor Steve, you know, I've read in the book of Colossians where it says, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. And so some of you might think, it does kind of sound like the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm finishing up, fulfilling in my flesh, in my body, what is lacking in Christ's suffering for you. But understand, the Apostle Paul is not saying this. Jesus' death on the cross is stinking good. I mean, it almost saves you. I'm finishing that up so you can be saved. He is never saying anything like that. Here's what he's saying there. Jesus' death on the cross is complete. He paid for your sins. I am filling in with my suffering so that you may hear of this, because that's what's lacking. Your knowledge of this is lacking. But the sacrifice is complete. And you cannot add anything to it to make it more effective. You cannot add anything to it to make it more certain. You can't contribute anything to your salvation. And what suffering does actually for us is it kind of contributes nothing to our salvation. It does tend to aid in our spiritual development, in our sanctification. Proposing that you can contribute to the effectiveness of your salvation is actually insulting to Jesus, heretically insulting. And yet, the survey that I am pulling these sermon topics from says that the vast majority of Christians believe that they need to do something on top of what is already done in order to pay for their sins. And I'm saying to you, that is not the case at all. Now let me say this to you, though. You could take that concept and you could take it to some places that it really doesn't go. You know how that happens sometimes? You know, somebody says something, your wife says, wow, you know, the grips on that handgun, I love the woodwork there. And so you go out and buy her three of them, right? You're kind of taking her comment to a place she didn't intend it to go. Right? Sometimes people take this idea to places that it doesn't need to go. And maybe one of those places is, well, you know what? Then I guess this means I don't have to do anything. I mean, I do nothing. God just says, I'm going to save you. I'm not saving him. I'm saving you. It's all done. And you just sit there with no response at all. Now, unless you feel like that is never the case, there are groups that kind of feel this way. And therefore, they never call people to repentance. They never call people to respond. Let me give you an example. I grew up in an Alliance church just two counties from here. Clarion Alliance is where I went to church as a little boy. And my pastor there, his name is Homer Henkel. Homer has since retired, and he lives in Atlanta, outside of Atlanta, Georgia. And every time Laurel and I are at conference, we try to look them up to have a meal with them. He's attending a church right now, or he was the last time I spoke to him, that is kind of like this. And I said, Pastor Henkel, I still call him that. He's my pastor, you know. I very seldom call him Homer. I said, Pastor Henkel, I said, I feel like those guys have their doctrine right, but they never call people to respond. And listen to what he said. He said, boy, you are right, Steve. I like it when my pastor says I'm right. He says, you're right. He says that really they understand, this is what he said. He said, they understand the idea of Jesus' death covering for our sins, and they communicate it well. And they understand the idea of Jesus taking the wrath that we deserved when he died on the cross. And they communicate it well. And they understand the concept of grace, that we can do nothing to deserve God's love. And they communicate that well. And then he said this, if their doctrine, if their theology were a weapon, it would be one of the finest weapons ever forged. It is pure. It would be a gun that would hit the target every time. I just wish they'd pull the trigger. You get that? You get that? Because this idea of salvation by grace through faith and that God does it all and Jesus paid it all is an essential belief. But it does not mean that there's no response necessary on our part. In fact, that which makes this salvation real in your life is when you respond to it personally. You respond personally. And you know this logically, if you just think about it. I'm going to tell a story some of you have heard. I've told you this story before, that my children have all my stories numbered. And so when I try to tell them about the time that I was a bully on the bus, they'll say, oh, wow, story number 37. You know, they have them numbered. You probably do too. This is a story of George Wilson. George Wilson was convicted of robbing the U.S. mail in Pennsylvania, Reading, Pennsylvania. Convicted of stealing, robbing the mail, and sentenced to death. Man, that's a pretty steep punishment, isn't it? And due to his friend's influence, Wilson was pardoned by President Andrew Jackson. Wrote him a pardon. But Wilson, he refused the pardon. No one ever done that before. So the Supreme Court was asked to rule in this case. And the High Court's decision was that if the prisoner doesn't accept the pardon, then the pardon is not in effect. In fact, let me just read to you what it says. This is right for, I love the internet, man. You can find anything there. This is actually the court ruling. A pardon is a deed, like a property deed, right? A pardon is a deed, the validity of which delivery is essential. Let me start again. A pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential. And delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered. And if it is rejected, we have discovered no power in this court to force it upon him. That makes sense. That makes sense. Think about like a property deed. Just imagine that I have a piece of property and it is filled with chemicals. And it is just it's nothing but toxic, you know? And so I say, hey, Tommy, I got a piece of property for you. Here, it's yours. Now, if Tommy doesn't know that's full of chemicals, he's going to take it and find out the hard way, right? But if he knows, Tommy's going to say, I do not accept it. A pardon is that way. If Tommy doesn't accept it, the pardon is not his any more than the property would be his. You know that logically. It just kind of makes sense logically. George Wilson was hanged. Nothing can be done by you to add to the effectiveness or certainty of your salvation. But you need to receive this salvation. You can't just say, oh, that's cool, I'm glad God did that. You need to receive it. You know it logically and you know it biblically. Because you know passages, the Bible's full of passages like this. One simple one is in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Where it's speaking of Jesus and it says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not, what's the word there? Receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The gift is free, but it must be received. Christ's work in paying for your sins is sufficient, but that doesn't mean that we don't have to do anything. We have to receive him. We have to trust him. We have to turn from our selfishness and trust in his selflessness. We have to follow him. It is wrong to conclude we need to do nothing. Another wrong conclusion one might get from this is that, you know what, if Jesus did it all, then I don't have to do anything even after I'm saved. Like even after I put my trust in Jesus, I'm good. Jesus, you know, he did whatever he did, and I'm glad he did that, and now I'm just going to live my life any way that I want to. I I got a ticket to ride. I'm done addressing the spiritual dimension of my life. That's foolish too. Just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he's talking to people just like you and me. This passage is called the Great Commission because in it he commissions or he commands or he solicits his followers to do something. Well, look at the text. It says this. Therefore, go and make disciples. Now, I want to pause there. What does it mean to make disciples? It means to make people who will follow what I have taught. It doesn't say go make believers. It says go make disciples. If I were a disciple of Eric Clapton, I could be on the worship team. All right? Just think about that. To be a disciple of Eric Clapton doesn't mean I just listen to his music. It would mean I learn to play like he plays. I learn to do the solos and whatever the key, it doesn't matter to me because I'm Eric Clapton and I'm pulling it off just great, you know? A disciple is one who follows and obeys and becomes more and more like his master. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Wow. So he's really talking about helping people to grow. And that's our job, to help one another to grow, to help one another to be more like Jesus. Remember when I said earlier that some people, I don't know, I need a higher power that's not Jesus, because the Jesus guy, I've met some of his followers. I got to tell you, those followers were not being good disciples. Because people who were struggling with their own sin and knew they needed it, when they came to Jesus, they fell in love with him. They thought, this is a man of compassion and love and mercy. And for you and me to be his followers, that is how we become. That is who we become. Now, so far, this has been kind of a lot of just theory and theology. Like, okay, the order of salvation doesn't matter, oh, whatever, blah, blah, blah. So the real question then that some of you might have is, what does this mean to us, to people who trust in Jesus? What is a sentence, we cannot contribute to the effectiveness or certainty of our salvation? What does that have to do with us here in Clearfield County? And I'm glad you asked, because it's really important. One of the things it tells us, it is if you're trusting Jesus, you are safe. You're safe. Have you ever heard yourself thinking thoughts like this? Have you ever heard voices, and you know they're just coming from your own self? Voices that say, I'm not sure I'm saved. I don't know for sure that I'm really a Christian. Maybe I need to do something more. Maybe I'm not doing it the right way. Boy, you know what? Maybe I'm not following Jesus. Maybe I don't know Jesus. How do I know if I've ever done enough? I think those questions are more common than we'd like to admit. In fact, one of the elders in my last church, a man whom I love, was honest enough to say that frequently. Jim would say, how do I know when I've given enough? How do I know? Maybe I haven't given enough. Maybe I haven't. I think everyone hears those voices from time to time. I want to say that generally, when you're unsure, when you're hearing those voices, then you're probably believing this heresy, that there is something you can contribute to the effectiveness or to the certainty of your own salvation. And the way to answer those voices, when those voices come up, if you are trusting in Jesus, if you've come to a place in your life where you recognize, I really have done some bad things, and I really need to be forgiven. God, would you forgive me? I want to turn away from those. I want to trust Jesus. If you've made that decision and you hear these kinds of things, the way to respond to them is just to trust Jesus and just say, I know this theological truth that there is nothing that I can add to the work of Christ to make it more certain or more effective. Nothing. And I trust him. You simply need to trust. And when you trust Jesus, you find this interesting thing. You find that your motive becomes a motive of love. The major religions of the world operate in fear. You know? Do this or else. God will get you. Do this or else. Christian faith, in its purest form, operates in love that provokes trust. love that evokes trust. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, there's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment, and one who fears has not been made perfect in love. And that's the real ideal relationship. One of love, one of trust. God's love moves us to trust God and to love Him. And our love and trust makes us trustworthy in God's eyes. Wow, that was such a good two sentence I should have put on a screen, but I didn't. So listen to him again. God's love moves us to trust God and to love Him. And our love and trust makes us trustworthy in God's eyes. When I was thinking of that, when I was thinking of how love and trust motivates us to live well, I thought of credit cards. What? Credit cards? Yeah, credit cards. When I turned 16 and got my driver's license, my dad gave me an ARCO card. Atlantic Richfield Company, for those of you that are too young to remember. ARCO. He gave that to me, and he said words like this. It was like a BP card today, you know? It only worked in that service station, but those service stations were all over the place. When Dad gave that to me, he said words like these. Steve, I don't ever want you running out of gas. I don't ever want you to be stranded. So I am trusting you with this. I am trusting you to only use this when you absolutely need it. And I am trusting you to fill up your gas tank with your own money. Okay? But here's the card. In case you ever have any kind of emergency, don't use this to fill your friend's gas tanks. Use it only when you absolutely need it. And I probably only used it once or twice in 5 years of carrying that thing in my wallet. Once or twice. After I got married, I took it out and I cut it up. That's how long I carried that thing. Once or twice I used it. I remember when I signed it, I didn't sign Steve Shields. They used to send you the receipts, the carbons of the receipts that you filled out, and so I would sign it, thanks, Dad. So he saw that. Just once or twice I used it. Here's why. I knew the value of the gift he had given me, so I treated it as a sacred trust. Do you see that? Do you see that? I took that practice and I applied it to my kids when I went to college. First Tim, then Esther. When I went to college, I didn't give them an ARCO card or a BP card. I gave them a Discover card. Wow. And I think my cash limit or my limit on Discover at that time was like $10,000 or $12,000. I put that into their hands, right? And here's what I said. I love you, and I never want you to be stranded. So I give you this, and I am trusting you not to abuse it. Use it only if you need it. Don't spend it on your friends. Do not even tell your friends you have this. Put it in your wallet and use it when you absolutely need it. I couldn't think of a time that they used it. So I sent them a text, a group text, you know, Tim and Esther. Do you remember me giving you that Discover card? Did you guys ever use that for anything? And my son sent back to me, I bought hundreds of dollars worth of video games with it. And that is so much Tim. He didn't. When we thought about it, the only time they used it is when they were coming home to put gas into the driver's car that was driving them home from college. That was probably the only time they used it. One time Tim was broke down, I think he used the 10 as well. Why? Because they knew the value of what I had given them. And they did not take it lightly. They saw it as a symbol of my love for them. And they saw that I was trusting them. And so they received it as being given by love. And they valued it as a sacred trust. Wow. Do you see the application? You can do nothing. You can do nothing to make your salvation more effective or certain. When you realize the value of your salvation, you know you can add nothing to it to make it more effective or certain. You see it as a sacred trust given to you by your Father, and you respect it because of that. And I got to tell you, valuing something as a sacred trust, it's just the way to have a relationship. Just imagine if I'd gone up to Tim. Tommy, you're going to be my son for a minute. Don't you ever use that Discover card or I will beat you. What is that? Well, who wants that, right? God doesn't do that to you and me. He doesn't do that to you and me. He says, I love you. I care about you. Here is the death of my son to pay for your sins. Here is my sacrifice. Here is salvation. When you see that, you realize its value. When you see your own problems, you realize its value. And we all have problems. You know, the gospel, the word gospel, that actually means good news. And some people act like they feel like the good news is all have sinned. That isn't good. That isn't even news. We all know that, right? All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But, catch this, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we open our arms, when we open our hearts and receive that and recognize God did the heavy lifting, Jesus paid it all, we can add nothing to it to make it more effective or more certain, then we can say, this feels good. This feels good. I had a thought early on this year to use a Beatles song as an illustration in every sermon I preach for the rest of my life. But I'm not going to do it. But it would be a fun challenge, homiletical challenge. I'll just stick with the scripture, though. But let me use a Beatles song as an illustration. When I was a kid, I heard this song. It said, I think I'm going to be sad. I think it's today. The girl that's driving me mad is going away. And I can remember I was young enough to think, well, then why is he sad? I would be glad. Because I didn't understand the complexity of human relations in love, right? But in the refrain, he says this girl has a ticket to ride. In other words, my arms are open. She can come here anytime into my life. She's got a ticket to ride, but she don't care. I feel like that kind of applies to God, that he has issued a pardon. The question is, do we recognize our need for it, and have we received it? And once you've received it, walk in it, live in it, love it, and treat it as a holy trust, and you'll grow in Christ Jesus. I want to pray that would happen in all of our lives. So as the musicians come, I don't know where you are spiritually. No one knows where another person is spiritually. We guess, but we don't know. But you know, right? And you know that a pardon has been issued you. And you know that you got a ticket to ride. Have you taken it? The way you take it is you say, God, I recognize that I've sinned. Doesn't everybody recognize that? I would like to be forgiven for that, and I believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he was dying to pay the penalty for my sin. I would like to be pardoned. I trust you. I trust you that his death can pay for me. Please forgive me. I will treat this forgiveness as a sacred trust. And when you do that, he forgives you. Your sins are gone. You're good to go. But beyond that, he begins to transform you and conform you to the image of his likeness, one who's filled with grace and truth. And so I want to pray that if you haven't done that, you would. And if you have done that, that you would recognize it is certain, it is sure, and it cannot be added to. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your goodness. We are thankful for your grace. We are thankful for the truth of the gospel. We are thankful that we are privileged to have access to this truth, to recognize that you demonstrated your love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even before we realized, wow, there's a penalty for what I've done, you chose to forgive us and make possible our forgiveness through Christ Jesus. So I pray that each one here has, maybe this is the first time, has looked to you and said, yeah, there is stuff in my life that I'm guilty of, even that I'm ashamed of. And I would like the sacrifice of Jesus to cover that. Please forgive my sins. I want to follow you. I trust you. I trust you, God. And when they make that choice in their hearts, it's not a matter of saying the right words. It's a matter of having the right heart. When they're willing to humble their heart to that they would feel a load fall off, and they would know they are forgiven. And if they would understand that there is absolutely nothing that they can do, nothing they can do to make that more effective or more certain, that all they need to do is receive it. But having received it, Father, may each of us treat it as a sacred trust and learn to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. In Christ Jesus, amen. You know, sometimes you hear that Jesus died for your sins, and you're like, I don't understand how that could happen. First, I don't understand why God would do that. Second, I don't understand how he could live a perfect life. And third, I don't understand how his death can apply to me. And fourth, I don't understand how if I just trust, then I get credit for his death. I don't even understand how I can be held guilty for my sin because everybody's guilty. And I don't understand, I don't understand, I don't understand. Let me just try to help you with that a little bit by saying the sentence. You don't have to understand. You can't understand the full depth of it. I was using an internal combustion engine before I understood how a four-stroke engine works. I was using a typewriter before I understood how the inner workings of that worked, and I ruined one by oiling the clutch. Don't do that on a typewriter. I used a computer before I understood how transistors add on an integrated circuit. I use a cell phone, and I do not understand how it works inside there. I just trust that the Maker understood what he was doing when he put it together. In the case of God, I trust that the Maker is good and that he loved me in spite of my sin and gave himself for me. And so if you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, you know, this whole Christianity thing, I'm not sure I understand it all. That's fine. You never will. The question is not, do you understand? The question is, do you trust? And I would encourage you to do that.